Well, tonight our scripture reading is going to be taken from the Psalms, Psalm number 25, if you want to turn there with me. One of the things that I think is very helpful in our devotional life as Christians, when we spend time in God's Word and we seek to spend time in prayer, is to let the Scriptures help to direct our prayers. Normally, we in our devotional time, we think of their Scripture reading, and we do our Scripture reading perhaps, and then after we're finished with our Scripture reading, then we have our prayer time, and that's a good way to do that. But sometimes I found it very helpful to mingle the two together, that as I'm reading the Scriptures and I'm thinking about the things that I'm reading, they suggest certain prayers, the Scriptures themselves. Perhaps you're reading something and it's a command to do something, and as you're reading it, you pause and you pray that God would give you grace to fulfill that command. Or perhaps what you're reading is itself a prayer and a cry to God, especially when you're reading the Psalms. And rather than just reading over it quickly, you can take those statements and then turn them into your own prayers. And in that way, the Scriptures can be a great help to us in our prayer. Sometimes brethren struggle with what to pray and how to pray, and doing the two together. This is one of those psalms that really suggests to us many different petitions, things that we can be praying about. And in reading through this psalm itself in your private devotions, I think it's a psalm that's a great help to your private prayers. And so let's read it together, Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Just to pause there. Let's say you're reading through this psalm in your private devotions. Don't just read over that. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. But certainly there's a statement that ought to cause pause, and that even at that moment we take that very prayer of the psalmist and we say, Lord, even as the psalmist prayed this, I pray, Lord, that you would show me your ways and teach me your paths. And see, that scripture itself is suggesting to us things to pray as we read it. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. May God bless the reading of his word. You should have in your hand or nearby our song sheet this evening, and just sing together before the message, Speak, O Lord. And this is a song that's a prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for his glory. And I trust that in a very beautiful way expresses the desire of our heart tonight as we come to sit under the ministry of God's word. We will not sing an amen. There's no amen after this song. Let's all stand together now as we sing. Please be seated. If you would, now please take your Bibles and we'll turn together this evening to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Picking up where we left off in our study of this epistle, at verse 8 of Romans 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now again this evening to your holy word, we want to confess before you that we do believe and are convinced that this is not merely the words of men, that these words are written by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that they come to us tonight as the words of the living God. And we pray that you would help us to approach them with that consciousness that it is you who are speaking to us. We pray you would help us to understand them and to understand their practical meaning for us and our lives today. For we know that you did not give your word to us merely for us to engage in an activity of dissecting phrases and defining words, but that your word has been given so that it is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, reproof, and teaching, in order that we might all be built up in the faith and come to maturity, the maturity of a full man, a full woman in Christ, both as individuals and also as a Christian church. And so we pray that you would grant the help of your Spirit tonight in order that those very purposes that you have ordained will be fulfilled in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever read about David Brainerd, I'm sure some of you are probably familiar with David Brainerd. If you've ever read his journals or perhaps a good biography about Brainerd, he was a missionary in the early 1700s to the Indians in western Massachusetts. And I think also probably in New Jersey. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, he died in Jonathan Edwards' home. And Edwards is the one that made sure that his journals were handed down to posterity, Brainerd's journals. Well, one of the things that's so striking about David Brainerd when you read about him is his prayer life. Here was a man who deeply felt his complete dependence upon God if his labors for the Indians were to meet with any success. And the reality of that sense of dependence and personal helplessness was evidenced by the fact that he was a man of incessant prayer. For example, in his journals, you'll constantly find references like these: "I retired early this morning into the woods for prayer." Or, "This morning I spent about 2 hours in secret duties and was enabled to agonize for immortal souls." Or, "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God." Statements like that are common in his journals. Brainerd knew, and he felt, and he had learned by his early experiences, that what we labor for in the gospel is beyond our ability to produce. We labor for that which only God can give. And someone has put it this way: prayer is the translation into 1,000 different words of a single sentence. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. John 15:5. A.C. Dixon once said it this way: "When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer," or perhaps it would be better to say, "When we depend upon God in prayer, we get what God can do." So it shouldn't surprise us that those who have accomplished most for the cause of Christ have always been men and women who were devoted to prayer. And as we return to our study of the book of Romans this evening, we are reminded in the passage that we just read, that we're going to take up this evening, that this was true of the Apostle Paul. Here in verses 8 to 13, we have a glimpse, a window into the Apostle's prayer life. And that's something that we see often in his epistles. Near the beginning of his epistles, and also sometimes in the body of them, we often have these references to his constant prayers for the people to whom he was writing. So Paul was a man of prayer. And I want to remind you that this is not just the prayer of any man. When we look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, we're looking at a man who, in a peculiar way, second only to the Lord Jesus Christ, is set before us in Scripture as an example for all believers to follow. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And in Philippians 4:9, Paul writes, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So as we look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, we're looking at that of one that God has set before us in Scripture as an example for us to follow. Now, of course, Christ is our supreme example to follow. He's our supreme. He's the only sinless example, of course, our supreme example. But the Apostle Paul has set before us as someone who had remaining sin like we do, someone who struggled with the same struggles and conflict with sin that we do, a man just like us, who is set before us in Scripture as an example of the kind of godly life that a man or a woman who still is in this world, still is, has remaining sin within them, can and ought to live. He's set before us as an example. So as we look at Paul's prayers for the Romans, we're going to be drawing out some lessons here that apply to you and me, and there are other things in this passage that I trust are going to be of benefit to our souls. It can be divided up under two general headings, very simply. First, we have Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Roman Christians. And then in verses 9 to 13, that's in verse 8, in verses 9 to 13, we have Paul's prayer of intercession for the Romans and what he desires for them. So, as we begin to work our way through this passage, we want to consider, first of all, Paul's thanksgiving for the Romans. Notice verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And here we see that Paul's prayers were marked by the giving of thanks. And again, this is something we see throughout Paul's epistles. Now, I want you to notice several things about this prayer of thanksgiving for these Roman Christians. First of all, Paul gives thanks to God with a personal possessive pronoun. Now, you kids that are taking English grammar, do you know what a personal possessive pronoun is? Well, you'll notice that Paul says, I thank my, there's the personal possessive pronoun, my God. I thank my God. Now, the ability to use personal possessive pronouns when referring to God is vital to true prayer. We must be able to refer to the God of the Bible, the God to whom we pray, as my God. A Christian is a man who has come to know God in this way. He is a man who has been made a recipient of God's new covenant promises, mentioned in Jeremiah 31, repeated in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8, in Hebrews and elsewhere, where we read, I will be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, the Christian is a man, woman, boy, or girl who has come to know the Lord in a saving way. He has come to know God as his God, not just some great distant being off in the distance somewhere, but a God who is near, a God who loves me, a God who cares for me, a God who is my God, and I am one of his people. And really, that, in essence, is the real essence of prayer. There's a line from a poem that goes like this. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Well, that's the way many people pray. Their whole conception of God is, I pray to whatever gods may be. The whole conception of God is vague and general and indefinite, but that's not true prayer. It's one thing to speak of God in general terms and to pray to some kind of unknown God or gods, but it's quite another thing to be able to appropriate the God of the Bible as your God and to rejoice in a personal relationship to Him as your Heavenly Father. Paul says it this way in another place. He speaks of God as the God whose I am and whom I serve. There is this personal relationship with God. This is the way Jesus describes eternal life in one place, isn't it? That is the new life that comes to sinners when we're born again, and that continues for eternity. He says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is where true prayer begins. It begins with this personal saving knowledge and relationship with God. Until you can say, with some measure of faith, "My God," you'll never be able to pray as you ought. But you'll notice in the text I just quoted from John 17 that this new life comes by knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And that reminds us that you can only know God as your God through Jesus Christ, by coming to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners on the cross and rose again to reconcile us to God. And so accordingly, you'll notice here in our text that not only does Paul thank God with a personal possessive pronoun, secondly, he thanks God through Jesus Christ. Now let me just say, I'm not suggesting that when Paul sat down to write this, he was writing, his purpose was to write a treatise on prayer. No, he's simply opening his heart to the Romans and telling them how he prayed for them. And yet the gospel was so much a part of Paul's life, so ingrained in every aspect of his thinking, that it just comes out in everything that he says. The doctrines of the gospel, they're all right here in this prayer. He tells them that, "I thank my God for you." But he can't say that without saying, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Paul is able to pray confidently to God with the assurance that this God is his God, but he's only able to do that through Jesus Christ. And so it is with any of us. It's only through faith in Christ that we have access to God, that we're accepted by God, that we're able to know God in a saving way and to pray to Him with the assurance that He hears us. And let me just say, this is one of the reasons that we need to reject this whole modern kind of idea of the union of all faiths and all faiths coming together, and that we all really, whatever our gods or God's name may be, we're all really serving and worshiping the same thing. Well, no, my friends, there's no saving knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. And there's no access to God but through Christ, the divinely appointed mediator between God and man, who reconciles us to God by His atoning death on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So this alone is true prayer. It's only when we come to God through Jesus Christ. So Paul gives thanks to God with a personal possessive pronoun. He gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul gives thanks to God for the faith of these Roman Christians. Notice what he says. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that," or "because," it can be translated "because," "your faith is spoken of throughout the world." So his thanksgiving to God has reference to their faith. Now, he doesn't mean by that the Romans had some kind of unusual, miraculous faith, some kind of spectacular faith that enabled them to perform miracles or something like that. What he's referring to is simply the fact that they had a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It's just another way of saying that he thanks God that they are Christians, that they are believers in the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice here, sometimes you miss these little things when you're reading the Bible, if you don't stop and think about it, you'll notice here that he thanks God for that. He thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for the fact that they're Christians. Now, why does he thank God for that? Well, doesn't this remind us that salvation, and not only salvation, but the faith by which we lay hold of that salvation, is a gift from God? Our Arminian friends ought to think about that, ought to take note of this. If faith were something that finds its source in us, the unaided human will, if it's a human achievement, then why does Paul thank God for their faith? He should have said, "I thank you, Romans, for your wonderful faith in Jesus Christ." Or, "I praise you, dear Romans, for your faith." But he doesn't do that. Paul gives thanks to God for their faith because faith is the gift of God. But then notice fourthly, and more particularly, Paul gives thanks to God because their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, does Paul mean by that throughout every corner of the the earth, at that time, their faith is being spoken of. Does he mean that every single person living on the planet at that time was speaking about the faith of the Romans? Well, I hope it's obvious to you that that cannot possibly be what Paul was saying. There were large parts of the world at that time that were still undiscovered by literate nations. I'm sure that there was no one in India who had heard about the faith of these Roman Christians, or the Indians in North America, or people in China or Australia. And then even within the confines of the Roman Empire itself, there were probably thousands of people who had never heard that there were Christians in Rome. And yet Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So how do we understand this? Well, the reason I want to draw attention to that, it's just one example of many, but I draw attention to that because there are always those who want to argue that whenever the Bible uses the word world, it always means every individual person in the world. And you run into this in theological debates and discussions about the doctrines of grace, for example. But I trust you see that here in this text, as is true in many other texts in the New Testament, the whole world doesn't mean every single individual person in every corner of the earth. What we have here is what is called a natural hyperbole. He doesn't mean every single living individual. What he means is that throughout the known world of that time, the civilized world, more specifically that of the Roman Empire, he's simply saying that throughout the Roman Empire at that time, there were people everywhere talking about the faith of these Roman Christians. This was something that had become widely known throughout the Mediterranean and Roman world. And Paul is giving thanks to God for that. He's thrilled about the fact that the faith of these Roman Christians was being talked about throughout the empire. Have you heard what's happened in Rome? People were saying. There's been a great, great spiritual awakening that's occurred. There's a group of Christians right there in the capital city of Rome, right there under the nose of the emperor. There's stories coming out about notorious sinners whose lives have been completely transformed and changed. And the word was getting abroad about what was happening among these people in Rome. People were talking about this, Paul says, throughout the empire. And so Paul gives thanks to God for the reputation that these Roman Christians were gaining because of their faith. Now, let me point out something here that I think is very important for us to realize in our day. The news of what God had done, what God was doing in these people, was spreading throughout the whole Roman Empire, but they didn't have any newspapers back then. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have cell phones and text messages and emails. They didn't put up billboards on the highway, and they didn't hire advertising agents. They didn't take out ads in the magazines or in the yellow pages with slick and fancy slogans. They didn't advertise on the television. They had none of those things. Now, I'm not saying that those things are bad, but this church had none of those things. And yet the news of their faith was spreading everywhere. And I think there's a great lesson here on church publicity. How do you suppose that happened? Well, Lloyd-Jones, I think he says it well in his commentary, commenting on this passage. He says this: a revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. You do not need to advertise the work of the Holy Spirit. It is its own advertisement. Read the history of the church. When revival breaks out in a little group, it does not matter how small, the news spreads and curiosity is awakened and the people come and say, what is this? Can we partake of this? How can we get hold of this? Man does not need to advertise it. It becomes known. It happened here. This is revival. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the news had spread like wildfire in that ancient world with its poor means of communication and its absence and lack of advertising media. Isn't it time we began to think in New Testament terms? Now, again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with advertising, but it's a good point that he's making. And if we think in New Testament terms, as Lloyd-Jones is urging us to do there, we'll concentrate much more on praying for the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst than we will upon advertising. Again, I'm not saying advertising is bad, but I'm saying that a God-sent outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church is much better and will accomplish what advertising will never accomplish. And when you have that, ultimately, you don't really need advertising. It will become known. God will spread it. People will be talking about it. People will want to see it. They will travel. They'll desire to be a part of it. Lloyd-Jones goes on to comment, "Beloved Christian people, if you and I were only functioning as we should as Christians, amongst other things, a great deal of money would be saved for the churches." Well, having opened up Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, before we begin to look at his prayer of intercession, there's another practical lesson I want to underscore from what we've just seen here in verse 8. Namely this, we should be reminded from this text that the giving of thanks to God for the evidences of His grace that we see in our brethren, that ought to be a regular part of our prayer life. This is something, again, that we see Paul doing often in his epistles, and I think this reveals at least two things about the heart of the Apostle Paul. First, in Paul, there's the absence of that kind of sour, negative disposition that only focuses upon the negatives in other Christians. Now, Paul did address problems in the churches, and he did so very pointedly and honestly. And as we're going to see as we get on in this epistle, he addresses some very serious problems in this church. But he doesn't focus only upon the negative things. He sees the positive, and he specifically thanks God for them. And you'll notice something that I failed to mention in the exposition. Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." He gave thanks for all of the Roman Christians. None of them were excluded. Now, he was very aware of remaining imperfections in that church. He was aware of some troublesome faults in some of the members of this church. He's going to allude to them later on in this letter. Nevertheless, he still thanks God for them. He could see cause for thanksgiving in even the most immature of God's people. And think about it. You see this even in the Epistle to the Corinthians. One of the things we just started doing in our family worship is I'm taking our family and through 1 Corinthians and with the theme, the real church. Because one of the things you find in the book of Corinthians is that this church was a real church, but it had all kinds of issues and problems. Here's the reason I'm doing that, because I'm concerned. I have a family growing up in a pastor's home, growing up in church all their lives, and as they do so, they become aware of things that happen in churches, and they see some of the blemishes and some of the problems that sometimes occur. And that can happen to all of us as we're part of a church for many, many years, and the temptation, the danger can be to become cynical and to begin to develop a negative attitude. And that's one of the reasons we're going through 1 Corinthians. To help us to see, to help us to have a right kind of biblical realism when it comes to the Christian church, rather than a false kind of idealism that expects the church to be something that it will never perfectly be until Jesus Christ returns. Well, you'll find that in the epistle to the Corinthians, that's an epistle he had to address many, many serious problems in that church, one after the other. There was a delegation from Chloe's house who came to tell him about things that were happening in the church. He had received a letter. And so when you're reading that letter, you have this refrain over and over. Now concerning this, and Paul takes up this problem. Then it's now concerning this, and he takes up this problem. And yet, as you read that letter, you'll find that Paul still took note of what was thankworthy in those people, and he thanked God for them. For example, how the letter starts, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for that grace which was given to you by Jesus Christ." And he begins to praise various things about the church that he saw in them. He mentions the evidences of God's work of grace in their lives. So again, we see in Paul the absence of a sour disposition that only focuses on the negatives in other Christians. And that also reveals the passion and the love that was in his heart for the people of God. His soul was full of gratitude. And how he delighted in every sign of grace, however small, that he saw in them. Now, my brother and sister, are you like the Apostle Paul in that? Are you like that? Is it reflected in your prayers for God's people here? Do you make it your practice to give thanks to God for the good that you see in them, even for that brother or sister who disappoints you at times, who's so difficult at times? Or do you have a kind of, have you allowed to develop a kind of sour, cynical kind of disposition that dwells upon the faults of your brethren? As I've said before, the more we are together, the more we will see of one another's warts and blemishes, one another's personality quirks. And we all can notice the personality quirks of others, but we don't notice our own personality quirks. I wonder what my personality quirks are that everybody notices and probably chuckles at and laughs at. You know, we pick them up whenever maybe we have a special occasion where we do some little spoof on someone or something, and there the little quirks come out. But we all have our personality quirks, don't we? We all have our warts. We all have our weaknesses, our blemishes. And the more we're together, the more we become aware of them, the more we see them. And it can be very easy to so focus upon those things that our love for one another begins to grow cold. But here we see a very powerful scriptural preventative to the development of that kind of cynical, negative attitude in the church. We need to make it our regular practice in our prayers to give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Take that person that you are having struggles with or about. Deliberately getting down on your knees and beginning to think about the things you see in that person's life that evidence God's grace in them, and to begin to pray for them and to thank God. I'm not talking about pretending that something's there that's not there, but if a person is a Christian, no matter how many struggles they may have, how many areas of difficulty they may have, there'll be something of the grace of God in their life that you can see and that you can focus on and that you can be thankful for and thank God for. And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul did on a regular basis and that we ought to do. Well, so much for Paul's thanksgiving for the Romans. Let's at least begin to consider now Paul's intercession for the Romans. As we move to verse 9, Paul begins to speak of his prayers of intercession for them. He said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And then notice, first of all, and he begins to tell them what he prays for. Now notice, first of all, the constancy of Paul's prayers for them. He said that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Without ceasing, always. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul did nothing but 24 hours a day, but pray for the Roman Christians. But Paul, this is language that Paul uses elsewhere to refer to regular, consistent, habitual prayer. In another place, he speaks of praying night and day for the church in Thessalonica. The idea seems to be that Paul regularly gave himself to seasons of prayer, and he did so both night and day. He prayed constantly, regularly, habitually for them. He gave himself to deliberate, focused seasons of prayer, and whenever he prayed, it was his ordinary habit to make mention of these Roman Christians in his prayers. And of course, here we're reminded of the importance of the regular, sustained habit of personal prayer, and I remind you that the sustained habit of personal prayer is a Christian's duty. We're commanded to pray. Jesus said that men ought. And that word ought is one of the standard words to signify moral obligation, duty. He said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, Luke 18:1. But notice, secondly, a specific petition in his prayers for the Romans. He makes mention of them without ceasing in his prayers, he tells us in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he tells us one of the specific requests that he makes before God for them. Verse 10. "Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul wants to come to them. He longs to see them. He longs to be with them. You remember from our introduction to the Romans that Paul had never been to Rome at this point. He'd never seen these Christians face to face. And this is what he longs to do. This is one of the things that he is praying about. He's praying that in the will of God he might be able to visit them. Okay? And why does he want to visit them? Well, notice we have thirdly in verse 11 the reason for his petition. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Now, there are other reasons he mentions, but for now I simply want us to see that the main, or one of the main reasons Paul wanted to be with the Romans was in order that he might serve them, in order that he might minister to them. He wanted to see them further established in their faith, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. He wanted to encourage them, he says in verse 12. He wanted to have some fruit among them, verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware. I was hindered that I might have fruit among you, just as among other Gentiles. So he wanted to help them to be established. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to have some fruit among them. This is the main reason Paul wanted to visit them and to be with them. He wanted to serve them and minister to their spiritual good. Now, he also wanted to receive encouragement from them, as he tells us in verse 12. You read there that he speaks of the encouragement that he both desired to be to them, that he hoped to receive from them. But Paul's main purpose for desiring, praying to God that he might be with them, was not merely that he might receive something from them. It was that he might give something to them and minister to their needs. And here again, we see something of the heart of the Apostle Paul, the loving heart of the Apostle Paul. When Paul looks at the church at Rome, he doesn't view it merely as a resource for his own personal gratification or for his own personal enrichment. He doesn't view it merely as a place where he can be ministered to, a place where his spiritual needs, his social needs can be met. No, he sees the church as an opportunity for service. Now, it's very rare to find that kind of attitude today. Very rare. We live in such a self-indulgent, self-centered, self-obsessed, pampered culture, and this self-obsession has infected the Christian church so that people don't look for a church and come to a church and join a church in order to serve Christ and His people. They're looking for the church to serve them. And so they treat church membership like the church was a supermarket. What do I mean? Well, when you find a better deal at Bilo, you stop shopping at Sam's and go there. And if later you find that you can get more for your money at Publix, well, you start shopping there. It's the consumer approach. The church membership, whatever best meets my needs and best meets my preferences and my desires. There's no commitment, no loyalty to that group of people that you've covenanted together with. No sense of obligation to those people. You're just there to get something out of them. And if you feel that you're not getting it, see you later. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are certain non-negotiables in a church. There are some churches that have virtually ceased to be true churches of Christ, and people ought to leave them. There are other churches that if you remain in them, your soul, the soul of your family, will be harmed. You shouldn't stay in a church like that. But there's something very troubling to me about this tendency today for Christian people to so easily be able to leave a church. It kind of reminds me of back when I was in junior high and how guys would and girls would go steady with one another. And, you know, 1 week, a guy would be going steady with one girl, and then 2 weeks later, he's going steady with another girl. And I'm ashamed to say, but I was in that whole context in middle school, and I remember one girl that I was going with, and I don't think we ever spoke to each other the whole time that we were going together. We just passed each other in the hall. I think I sent her a note or something and said, would you go with me? And she said yes, and so we were going together. Well, but you know how junior high school, that kind of context where, you know, you're dating, you're going steady, and then you go to this one, you go to that one. It's kind of the way people treat marriage today, the same way, sadly to say. Commitment to a church means nothing. Even though it may be a faithful church, it may be a church that sought to care for them, that is invested in them. It's not a perfect church, but it's a body of true believers who love Christ. And with all of their faults, they're trying to serve Christ. It's a place where the Word of God has been faithfully preached to them, and the people would die for them if they could. And yet they can just leave at the drop of a hat over the silliest things. Now, and sometimes it's because they think they might be better served somewhere else. Now, it's true that the church should serve us. It's a place where we hope to find our true spiritual needs met. But as Paul indicates in verse 12, it's only as we serve and we become servants and we serve God's people in His church that we find ourselves being blessed and encouraged. Notice how he says it, verse 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. In other words, Paul wants to serve them. He wants to help them to be established. And then it's in serving them that he expects to be encouraged together with them by their mutual faith. Ligon Duncan has some interesting comments on this passage. He says this, "The irony of Christian service is that when you die to yourself, you find life. When you give yourself away, you find yourself. When you put yourself last, you find yourself first. When you devote yourself to serving others," isn't this true? "You always receive more than you could ever give." And so I want to say, as Christians approach the church and feel that the church is not ministering to them as it ought, you know that the answer is not for the church to do more for you. The answer is for you to determine that you're going to give yourself away, that you're going to serve, that you're going to minister. He says, Paul acknowledges in verse 12 that if he goes to the Roman church with a desire to bless them, with a desire to build them up, with a desire to encourage them, with a desire to establish them, the strange and true reality of it is that he will be built up, he will be blessed, and he will be encouraged. Well, we've considered Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Romans, Paul's prayer of intercession for the Romans. I've been making various applications all along, but I want to leave us with two final lessons from our text this evening. First of all, I've already alluded to this, but here in this passage, we have a powerful reminder that a significant portion of our prayers ought to be taken up with praying for others. Not just for ourselves. When we look at the example of Paul's prayer life, what do we see? I commented on this in the prayer meeting several weeks ago, but one of the most remarkable things about Paul's prayers in the New Testament is the large portion that's devoted to praying for others. And that's not only the case here, but you go through his epistles. Go to the epistle to the Ephesians and see what wonderful prayers Paul prays for the people of God there. Ephesians 1:15 and following, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he begins to tell them some of the things that he interceded with God on their behalf. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And he goes on for several verses telling them what he prays for them. We see the same thing in Ephesians 3:14 and following. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's not just talking there about ejaculatory prayer, about breathing up a little prayer from time to time as we go about through the day. No, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I get before God in concentrated prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And again, he goes on for several verses telling them what he prays for them. Philippians 1:9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." He goes on again for a couple more verses telling the Philippians what he prays for them. We see the same thing in Colossians 1. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Paul could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 3, "I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, that without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, day and night." Now, do you feel the weight of all of those texts? Now, was Paul simply being polite? Was he exaggerating when he said that he was praying for all of these churches, for all of these people, night and day, praying for all of these specific things? No, my friend, Paul wasn't lying. Remember, all this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was a mighty man of prayer. He prayed regularly. He prayed constantly. He prayed consistently, night and day. He prayed earnestly. And what took up a large portion of his prayers? Much of his praying was given over to praying for others, particularly for the people of God. Now, what about you? What about me? First, do we pray without ceasing about anything? Is your life marked by the regular, sustained habit of private prayer? And then the second question is, what do you pray about? Our tendency is to just pray for ourselves, isn't it? We come to God's presence and we have our long list of all of our problems, all of our concerns, all the things that we need, all the things we desire from God, and almost the whole time is taken up praying for ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. We need to do that. We must do that. You should do that. But if that's all you do, if that's almost all you do, and there's no significant portion of your prayer life devoted to praying for others, that's not good. That's wrong. Now, again, I don't want to tie your conscience up in knots. It's not to say that every time you pray, you've got to spend so much time praying for yourself, so much time praying for others, and you have it all kind of measured out. No, sometimes, some days, your prayers may be more focused upon one area, some days on another area. But the point is this: over the course of our regular prayer life, there ought to be significant portions of time devoted to intercessory prayer on behalf of our brethren. Let me ask you this. How often do you pray for our church? How often do you do that? And I don't mean in just a kind of general nebulous way. Lord bless our church. But how often do you pray for the members of this church? How often do you pray for them by name? So what do I pray for them? Sometimes I don't know what to pray for. Well, it's very helpful to take some of these prayers of the Apostle Paul for the Christians and see what he prayed for them. And use those prayers as a help to you to pray for people. Do you pray for the members of the church? Pray for them by name. That's a great use to make out of the church directory. If you have a church directory and you have all the names of all the members and all the regular attenders of our church and their children, to begin to gradually work your way through that directory. And when you get to the end, start back over and work your way through and pray. Well, may God help us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. May God grant that the prayer life of every one of us would be such that we can look each other in the face and with a good conscience say, I make mention of you without ceasing in my prayers. And then one final word of application. If we would ever be marked by the kind of prayer that marked the Apostle Paul, then we must have the same kind of heart that Paul had. And as we've seen, he had a heart that was filled with a love for God that manifested itself in a love for people. We must have the kind of heart that he had before we can ever pray like he did. And this is the kind of heart that no man has by nature. All men by nature are self-centered, self-preoccupied. We live for ourselves. That's really the real essence of sin, self-autonomy. Putting myself at the center of everything, everything revolving around me, my desires, my feelings, my pleasure, my self-fulfillment. That's the kind of heart that we're born into this world with, that we all have by nature. And that's the kind of heart, no doubt, that some of you here this evening have. You need a new heart. There's only one person who can give it to you, and his name is Jesus Christ. We can't even begin to live this way until we are in Christ. And there's only one way you can get into Christ. You must come to him by faith as a helpless, undone sinner, looking to him for mercy, crying to him to save you. And if you do that, he will. And dear Christians tonight, those of us who already are in Christ, we desperately need to grow in this love, don't we? That's so evident in Paul. How far short we often fall. How far short I often fall. We need to grow in our love. And insofar as we do, we will pray like Paul prayed. Someone's put it this way. If we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. And where do we find grace to do that? We find it from Jesus Christ. We find it from the throne of grace. We need to go there. Let us go there and ask Christ to give us grace to help and to work in us more and more of this grace of Christian love that gives us a heart that truly loves the people of God, that's willing to serve them, and a heart that is given to praying for them without ceasing. Well, you didn't know all of that was in those verses, did you? There's a lot there. That's one of those sections we kind of skip over those parts in our reading. But all of that's there to learn from Paul's prayer for these Roman Christians. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening for your holy word. We have been challenged as we have meditated upon and sought to carefully consider the prayer life of the Apostle Paul as it is revealed to us here in this first chapter of Romans. We pray that you'd forgive us for our failings in this area. We pray you'd give us more grace, Lord. Give us hearts that truly love your people with a true heart fervently. And we pray that you would help us to love them in a committed kind of way, to be committed to one another, to loving one another even in spite of our many weaknesses and our many faults. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to not just always be thinking about how the church might serve us, but to be looking for ways that we might serve the church. Not just focusing upon the ways that we feel the church is weak, but to think about the ways that we can help the church to be stronger. Oh Lord, we pray again that you would work these things in our hearts and in our lives more and more. And we pray for anyone here tonight who is lost, perhaps tonight as they have been given a window into the heart of a Christian, that they would be caused to see that their own heart is black and dark and full of self-centeredness and sin. And we pray that you'd show them their need of a Savior and help them to see that Christ is able and willing to save them. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.